Thank you very much, Mr. Wes Tuttle. Appreciate that. You know, Gigi's got to get back here. He cleans my overhead, and it's not been clean. He needs to work in the yard. My goodness, he's falling in love with New York. Man. In New York? On Park Avenue in New York? He's not coming back. He's not coming back. One of my old-time radio detectives had his office on Park Avenue in New York. Richard Diamond. I think he had it there. So Gigi's not coming back. Wow. I have to clean my own overhead now. Let's see here. Okay. Let's talk about prayer. Need to be in prayer for the people that we know about. Please be in prayer for Bill Hess. I talked to him on the phone. He sounded full strength, upbeat, and just doing really well. And so that was really encouraging. And he just said, tell everyone he misses y'all. Thanks for the prayers and things like that. So we'll continue to be in prayer for Bill Hess and family. And I just think it's so wonderful the way he sounded on the phone. And so that was really good. Need to be in prayer for Nathan. Need to be in prayer for Amber and their families. We need to be in prayer for Nancy Becker and dealing with pain. We need to be in prayer for Susan Lister. We need to be in prayer for Vic Edwards in Wichita Falls, Texas. And Nancy called today, and her nephew, we have prayed for her nephew before, Richard, but Richard's girlfriend, lady friend, went in for colonoscopy, and it was so bad they just immediately took her from there to the operation room. It was just her name is Pam, and Pam is a believer in Christ, but it just seems like Richard's family is inundated with challenges in this area. So please be in prayer for Pam at this time. I'm sorry. Yes, it was just so engulfed in cancer. And Richard is Nancy Becker's nephew, and we have prayed for him. He's just coming out of a lot of problem himself. And so, in prayer. Let's see. Any other? Yes, ma'am. Larry White emailed me and said that Brian's dad's going through some health issues. Okay, Brian's dad. He's San Antonio? Yeah, San Antonio. So we need to be in prayer for him. Any other prayer requests? Any, yes. Here in Sherman.
Yeah, evidently her father has some issue that she had requested prayer via a text message. He doesn't know any details. But
okay. Let's be in prayer for Shannon. She's a lovely lady, a singer, and a believer who takes her relationship with Christ seriously. And so we'll be in prayer for her. It's her dad. It's her dad. His name is Dennis. Okay. Pray for Dennis. And any other prayer requests? And have I forgotten anyone? I'm trying to think. Have I forgotten anyone? Surely I have, but we'll work on that. Okay. Let's see. That would be 30. I've been in the ministry for about 33 years. And I can't remember, I'm sure somewhere along the line I have, spending as many hours in preparation for just 1 hour study as we're going to do tonight, as I have for tonight's study. It is a field that has just taken me to the library, to a multitude of reading on things that are a whole new world to me. I even knew a little bit about the seven-headed dragon and about the various mythological figures that are talked about in the Bible. But I just, the more and more I get into it, and the more passages that are opening up, it just is amazing that it has been avoided and so much. This is one of the books. I have a big stack of books. Whenever I go to a used bookstore, especially, the older ones seem to be better than new ones, but I also look at new ones on the ancient Near Eastern mythology and all. And this one is the Macmillan Illustrated Encyclopedia of Myths and Legends. I want to talk about it in a moment. And just I used to buy, so I got a old shelf and a bookcase that are nothing but these things. And I always feel kind of weird in a used bookstore or something. People are, there's a weirdo looking at mythology. And I was in one that I regret to this day several years ago. It was in the last century. And in Houston. And they had a book. And you remember how we've talked about the upper water, how it circled around, and then the inner water, the outer, the bitter, inner sweet, the outer sweet and the bitter inner. And so this was a Jewish book, and it had a perfect picture of that. And I've regretted to this day, and I do not know why I didn't buy it. I think it was like $40 or something, and even though that doesn't usually stop me, I don't know what it was. I wish I'd have bought it. But because sometimes books are just, you just see it and you got to get it right then or it's gone sometime. But this study, what I'm going to do tonight, we're going to look at a psalm in a few minutes. And that's the only one we're going to do, I think, on this journey. I want to do more work. We'll come back and look at more and more. But I think it'll probably startle you as just, wow, there it is. And all the psalms that I studied in seminary, but as I told you, people want to stay away from the mythological figures and avoid them, and just didn't give it some superficial interpretation. But I hope that you're, in fact, that you're here. I hope you're appreciating seeing what's going on in this realm and why God gives us this information. And so let's begin with a word of prayer that the Holy Spirit can guide us in our journey. And that we'll see the things that he wants us to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, throughout the Old Testament, the seven-headed dragon was well known. And there is so much fear about the seven-headed dragon by those who study and deal with the book of Revelation for the middle of the tribulation and what's going to happen there. But as we go in and study these things, even the fear of not knowing, uncertainty, all just seems to go into the shadows when we realize that you're in total control and that this dragon has been dealt with in so many times in different ways. And just pray your Spirit will take us on this journey tonight and open our eyes to the things that you would have us to see to garrison our souls as we study the book of Revelation. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what I want to give you just a glimpse, I don't want to bring them all in. I don't know that you're that interested. But like last week, we studied Leviathan, and then we're looking at Rahab, and we'll finish up that, and then we got to look at Behemoth, and then Timon and Tiamat. But just to give you an idea, this one book list. Let's just see if we can go through something here. If you want to, I'll get through. You can look at it. More detail, the contents, introduction, it covers Egyptian mythology, Mesopotamia, Iran, the Canaan area, which would be the Ugarites, where the land of the Promised Land is, Greece, and then it goes on to that, except down here you look up India, China, and Japan, and there, then it goes back, way back again, and deals with these various figures. And for example, under Leviathan, they say the Hebrew sea serpent who lives in the deep. There's that deep again, and deep is a very important word in all mythology. And let me just see, just on the cuff here, if what do we have here with deep? I was hoping he'd have more references, but he does have a few. But it says it lives in the deep. The name literally means coiled, like the serpent. The myth of this serpent derived immediately from the Canaanite Lotan, and this is where we get into Tiamat. Lotan, a seven-headed monster. So when the Canaanite, when they talk about Canaanite, to help us, to help you, because I do want you to appreciate a lot of what we're dealing with here. Here's the Mediterranean coastline, and we'll just say here's the Jordan, and here's Jerusalem. Well, right in this area are the Ugarites. Now, the thing about the Ugarites is that this is where Baal worship is originated here. This is where Jezebel is from. And then she came into the history of the Israelites, her and her daughter, Athaliah. It was Athaliah and Jezebel that tried to kill the whole line of the Messiah, of David's line, and did a very good job of it. So what I'm showing you is, if this is the Ugarit area, they're engulfed right here in the whole area of where the Promised Land is, and where the Jews, where the Hebrews will come in and settle. And was, as they were warned, even in Joshua, book of Joshua, not to absorb the things of the area, the idolatry that was going on. And of course they did. Not only did they bring idolatry from Egypt, they absorbed idolatry that was right there in the land. So it became very powerful in this area. Then you have Babylon over in this area, the Mesopotamia area, and Assyria. And so you have all of these areas of what we're seeing are these ancient mythologies. So the myth of this serpent derived immediately from the Canaanite Lotan. That's a mythological god in dealing with their mythology. Lotan, a seven-headed monster which was slain by the goddess Anat. And it's from Anat, and that's what we're going to study Tiamat later. Okay. She was the wife, Anat, slain Lotan. Anat is the wife of El. Now, what do we have? We have Elohim, which is the word for God. El means God. Now, it can refer to an idolatrous god, which is not a god, or it can refer to the true God of Israel, our God. And so that's where the word El, the name El, comes from. Now, she was the wife of El, the equivalent of the Hebrew God Yahweh. Now, remember, they're just writing. They're not spiritually oriented. And so, but I do like the way it said it, because what we're seeing is the ancient mythology. What have we said mythology is? Mythology, simply stated, is what? Satan telling his story. Right? So, Satan tells his story here. And in this story, and about El and the battle and all that goes on. And of course it would be the equivalent to confuse the truth. Okay. Let's see. Originally, though, the concept of Leviathan, I watch this, came from the Mesopotamia, that's down in this whole area here, Mesopotamia, the chaos, this is a very important word in ancient mythology, it's an important word in physics, it's an important word in history, as far as the history of the world, and out of chaos, order back into chaos, and this happens in our own lives, but what he says here is the Leviathan came from the Mesopotamia chaos dragon, the chaos dragon of Tiamat, T-I-A-M-A-T. And this becomes very important in studying Tanin, whom we'll be taking a look at in a few minutes. Leviathan appears in the apocryphal book of Enoch as an immense creature which inhabits the abyss over the fountains of the waters. Though he was considered the creation, and plaything of Yahweh, and I'll show you that in Job, it was believed that in the last days, Leviathan would challenge even the angels. In the book of Job, Yahweh describes Leviathan's power vividly. He esteemed iron as straw and brass as rotten wood. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. In medieval Christianity, Leviathan was identified with hell, whose entrance was often shown as a gigantic maw, M-A-W. Okay, so, and then he does with some of the others. I have a lot of them, Tiamat talked about, and I won't go through a lot of these because we're not going to be studying them, Ray. But this is the kind of thing that we're looking at. Now, having said that, last week we spent our time on Leviathan, and then we went to, and this is where we had to end it last week, we ended it up with a look at Rahab, not the harlot, but Rahab the dragon, the seven-headed dragon. So this is where we are in our study, and here's Rahab in the Hebrew. Now, Rahab, the name Rahab means proud, strength, bold. The primary root of this word is for the dragon, means to urge severely, to overcome. Now, let's pick it up. Let's turn in the scripture, because I'll be coming back to Rahab, but I'm not going to spend a great deal more time on this figure. But let's look at Job 9:13. Job 9:13. She's all through scripture. But most people have never heard of Rahab the seven-headed dragon, just Rahab the harlot. And again, there's wonderful lessons to be learned from the harlot, but I'll tell you what, there's some warnings to be gained from understanding Rahab the seven-headed dragon. Job 9:13, let's look at 9:13, says, God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him, beneath God, crouch, that means to humbly fold up, the helpers of Rahab. And so this is Rahab's helpers. Satan has his helpers, all the demons that followed him. Now, let's write down there, and then we'll turn to Job 26:12. Job 26:12. Let's take a look at that. Okay, 26:12. He quieted, this is God, he quieted the sea with his power. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. So people, we're not talking about some kind of, what I do like about Rahab is that we're not going to be confused with trying to make it some hippopotamus or crocodile or something like that. This is Rahab, a mythological god in the masculine form. There's so much that we could be looking at. Let's look at verse 12 just for a moment. He quieted the sea with his power. Okay. Now, what are we talking about here? People, I'm going to show you, later on we're going to examine a passage for sure. This goes back to what you and I call restoration. Most people call it creation. And I have trouble communicating, because with you I can say restoration. You know I'm talking about Genesis chapter 1, verses 2 and following. Most people call that creation. It's not creation. It's restoration. But this is where the sea was, where they came, and it was in tohu wabohu. It was just in darkness, and all of this is covered. So this is what's that. He quieted the sea, not with his power, the omnipotence of God, namely the Holy Spirit. And then what it says, and by his wisdom, he shattered Rahab. And that's powerful, because he did it by his wisdom. And this is the wisdom, because we have the power of God and the wisdom of God right there together. Dominion over Rahab the dragon. Now, from there, one let's put down on there, if you keep track that way, look at Psalm 87. Psalm 87. I'm excited. I love this study. I've learned more, come into more passages, and just things have come alive and flow, and you just see so much. It makes, to me, it makes the study of Revelation, the book of Revelation, almost anticlimactical. It's just, it's not exciting anymore, because when we get through, you're going to go, okay, God's done this before, he's controlling it now, and he's just going to do it again. So let's just get on with it. Okay, let's look together at Psalm 87. Now, what I want to do here is let's read verses 1 through 4. Okay. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, this is Zion, not Sinai. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia, this one was born there. Now, what I want to show you here is Rahab is associated with Egypt. So where you have Rahab there, you want to note that reference to Egypt. Okay? There, let's go to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And let's go to verse 10. Psalm 89:10. Thou thyself, talking about God, didst crush Rahab like one who is slain. People, we're talking something real here. We're talking about something real, and something I'll be coming back to, but I want to draw attention to it. He's already done this. This is past. And when did he do this? He did this in the prehistoric battle. Thou thyself didst crush Rahab like one who is slain. Thou didst shatter thine enemies with thy mighty arm. Okay, go back to when did he do this? The prehistoric battle that you and I are well familiar with now, and it's going to become even more familiar as we make our way through all of these. Okay, we're still not through with Rahab's references in the Bible. Turn with me to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 7. Even Egypt. Now, remember, Ahab is related to Egypt. Even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. What does that mean? It means if you Egyptians, you Israelites, go down to Egypt for help, it's going to be vain and empty. People, whenever we go to man for help, it's vain and empty. Therefore, because she is vain and empty, but looks big and mighty, I've called her Rahab. I've called her this mythological dragon who has been exterminated, past tense. Now, I've got it in my notes that for a properly order, but just to get your mind familiar with it. We're going to read passages where the seven-headed dragon has been taken care of. We're going to read passages where the effects of the seven-headed dragon are under control, and we're going to read passages where he is going to devour the seven-headed dragon. And so we have a lot going on, past, present, and future. And a lot of people get confused by that. I've been a lot of things that, well, this can't refer because it's already been done, and how can it be good? And we have no trouble understanding this. He was taken care of, and then he's brought up out of the deep, the sea, and so that we have the history of man, and it's all going to come back again at the Armageddon. So this is what we have happening. So Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, because Rahab is this great seven-headed monster that looks so powerful that and so frightening, but vain and empty. People, we don't need to fear the seven-headed dragon, who has been exterminated. So again, we're talking about a mythological figure. One more, Isaiah 51:9. Isaiah 51:9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about before man. Was it not thou who cut Rahab in pieces? Prehistoric battle. Who pierced the dragon? Okay, that is Rahab. Now, let's go to the next one. We studied Leviathan. We studied Rahab, or noted Rahab. Really hadn't studied any of them, but we've noted them. Now, let's take a look at Behemoth. Behemoth. B-E-H-E-M-O-T-H. Behemoth. And what I'd like you to do here is to turn with me to Job 40:15. Job 40:15. All of these are the seven-headed dragon that we're going to be studying in Revelation chapter 12 and following. All right. Job 40:15. Behold, pay attention now. Behold, now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you, he eats grass like an ox. Okay, again, understood by many as nothing more than another water animal, namely the hippopotamus, or water ox. Let me tell you where that comes from. This is fascinating in dealing with language. This view has been going on for quite some time from an assumed borrowed word from ancient Egypt for the word ox or water that supposedly had the same radicals as Behemoth. Radicals. And it had the radicals B, H, M. So, let's put them in proper order for our reading. B, H, M. Now, but you know what? Scholars have now found no such word ever existed in ancient Egypt. So it wasn't a borrowed word from ancient Egypt. And all the efforts to avoid what really is going on here, not seeing this, and for some reason being afraid of this dragon in mythology, is missing again that there is this is another name for a mythological seven-headed dragon. And you get a clue, just a clue, that there's something else going on other than a hippopotamus here from the very fact that the King James, the New American Standard, and the NIV all translate this Hebrew by the proper name Behemoth. They don't really know what to do with it, so they just give us a transliteration of what we have in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word for Behemoth simply refers to a beast, something of great magnitude. Now, Behemoth is a physical matrix. He's a physical matrix of all that the dragon encompasses in fighting God. That's what you have in this word, Behemoth. He's fighting God's plan, fighting God's servants, fighting God's love. This is all encapsulated in a matrix figure of Behemoth. Now, the best ancient records that I could find show us and bring out the point that in mythology, Behemoth was the name of the dragon monster who was created or existed before the recorded restoration. In other words, he was been pre-created before restoration, before creation, the way most of them write it, but before restoration, which you and I know that a lot went on in that prehistoric world. Therefore, that you can see this, look at Job 40, verse 19. Job 40, verse 19, still talking about Behemoth. Still talking about Behemoth. Okay? Look at 19. For he is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. So, he is the first created. And this is befitting before Genesis 1-2 that this creature was recorded. I'm going to give you, if you're interested, I'm going to give you two books. John Day, D-A-Y, and the title of his book, God's Conflict with the Dragon and the Sea. God's Conflict with the Dragon and the Sea. And Mary K. Wakeman, God's Battle with the Monster. Now, these are two brilliant Hebrew, and they're really not just Hebrew, but ancient language scholars. Best I can tell, extremely liberal. But they're not afraid to examine. They're not afraid to do the research. They're not afraid to say things and adventure and try things out as what's going on. Now, it is concluded from ancient mythology that Behemoth is that creature created, Satan, before the creation or restoration of the world. That Behemoth is the par excellence of God's creative creatures. In fact, you and I both know the Bible says that Lucifer, Satan, is the seal of God's perfection, the seal of God's creative perfection. And ancient mythology bears this out as far as the being of this Behemoth. Now, let's read about Behemoth and see if we're talking about some kind of an animal or if we're talking about a mythological figure for the seven-headed dragon. Let's start in Job 40, verse 15. Job 40, verse 15. And we're going to read through verse 24 if you're putting it down and keeping track to go over this sometime. Behold, now, Behemoth. And Job knew exactly what he was talking about. The Jews knew what he was talking about when they read Job. I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. That's something just to throw into you. He made the angels. He made you. He made the angels. There's nothing great about that. He made them. He made you. And just as we are subject to the authority of God, so are they. Verse 16. Behold now, his strength, that's Behemoth, in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. Now again, we're getting that coil effect of the serpent. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. We're talking about some kind of a dragon figure here in the form of Satan, or Satan in this form. Surely the mountains bring him food. That's the other angels. And all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade, the willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he is not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone, now this is what's important for us, this last little statement. Can anyone, can you, Job? Can you, believer in the church age? Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? So we're not talking about a mere hippopotamus here. Wakeman makes a super observation on the occurrence of Leviathan and Behemoth, because they're right here together in Job, in the same section of Scripture. And I want to give this to you. It's a wonderful observation. And I've tried to carry it out and read. Once I read this, wrote it down, and then just spent time looking to other places. So what we have is we're going to have, at this case, Leviathan and Behemoth mentioned together. Okay. Now what she observed was this. Quote, "Let me suggest that the story of Yahweh's victory is told from two points of view." One thing I do want to show you here is that you're not getting anything weird. I'm not weird. I'm not coming up with something, you know, sitting in my office all alone and getting weird, going into, you know, my closet or something. A lot of people do this kind of study. Now, you and I put it together with understanding Scripture and the Gospel and what God is doing. But I'm so thankful for these people. Sorry that they're liberals, but conservatives aren't going to do much studying in it, and have gone through and done this. So I think this is a wonderful observation. Let me suggest that the story of Yahweh's victory is told from two points of view. One, breaking the power of the monster. I want to put it on the boards. I want you to... you know what I did when I was studying all this? This was my prayer. Father, let me take all this stuff, all this information, but communicate it to you where it means something. I don't want this. This is not academic. I could really get boring. If you think I'm boring now, we could really get bogged down. I want to make this intriguing and something you can say, I understand that. And I don't say that to insult you. I have to read a page by some of these scholars 3 or 4 times. And then slowly the spirit starts, okay, I see what they're saying. And it can get that involved. And I don't want to do that with you. So I pick out these things that I hope will just help you. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And we can flow through this. So what she observed is that two points of view. One, breaking. So I put this on the board. Breaking the power of the monster. That's one. Or two, establishing control of all the forces released. Establish control of all the forces released. Okay, before I go any further, let's just look what we got. First of all, breaking the power. Just taking the dragon and stopping his power. Secondly, what we're seeing God is doing is that God is in control of all of the forces released. Let me help you put that into a framework you understand. Up comes the head of Egypt. The first head of the seven-headed dragon. This is part of that forces released by the dragon. Who's in control of that? God. And then the next head. Assyria comes up, and then Babylon. Then the Medo-Persian, then Greece, then Rome. All of these powers released, but God is always in control. And what she's talking about, she's dealing with things in Scripture. You and I can go to this point. And we can start seeing all of this work together powerfully. So God is in control of the dragon himself, and he's established control over all the forces released. And also, not just that, but establishing control of all the forces released, all the demonic helpers. Remember we saw the phrase Rahab, the helpers of Rahab and Job? All the helpers of the dragon, all the demons, he's in control over them. This is just this marvelous point of just relaxation and confidence on our part. Now, another extremely important fact is this. These mythological creatures, man cannot capture, man cannot subdue, man cannot rule over them. This is one of the driving facts through Job and other places. So this is your second major principle tonight, is that in dealing with these mythological creatures, man, Job, you come up against me, why, Job, you can't even take on the dragon. Before you ever get to me, you better be a dragon slayer. Because you can't do even that. So the mythological figures brought into play in the Bible, that man cannot capture, man cannot subdue, man cannot rule over any of them. Look at verse 24 again. Can anyone capture him when he is on watch? Only God can defeat the dragon. See, God asked Job, and really us also, are you able to defeat the dragon? You can't even arouse him. Remember chapter 3 where he was lamenting his birth? Who will arouse Leviathan? You can't arouse him. You can't contain him. This is not a hippopotamus, people. Hippopotamus in Job's time were captured by man in the ancient world. So that would have destroyed, if it's talking about nothing but a hippopotamus, that would have destroyed all that God is saying here. Man captured hippopotamus in Egypt and other places along the Nile. We have records of that. So, what he's saying to Job is, Job, you take it upon yourself to judge God. You take it upon yourself to judge me. Job, you cannot even deal with the creature like dragon, Leviathan, Behemoth, whom God has already defeated. Now, this is why mythological figures, dragons, Leviathan, Behemoth, and others that we'll study, Job, you're no match for the demonic creature of the dragon, whom I've defeated. And so, therefore, certainly you are no contender of me. How can you hope to contend with me, God, when you can't even take on the dragon? Now listen. Therefore, Job, this is what the book of Job is about. Therefore, Job, your only hope is simply to trust me. That's your only hope, Job. You can't even take on this dragon. You want to argue with me? You want to contend with me? You want to judge me? Job, your only hope is just to trust me. To trust my inscrutable will that you can't understand. Job, if you want to put down some notes, you cannot contend with man. Why do I say that? Because what did Job say? Why do you crush my soul? Why do you crush my soul? He said it to his three friends. You can't even take on man. You cannot take on the dragon. You can't do that. You can't take on Leviathan, Behemoth, Rahab, Tanin. Why do you think you can even come near to me? Look at Job 9 a moment. Go back to Job 9 just for a moment. Job is coming so powerful. Wow. I need two lifetimes to cover Job. Job 9. I heard that. I heard what y'all were thinking. All right. Job 9:13. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I, Job, answer him and choose my words before him? Job's getting the message. Job is no contention for this God. You certainly cannot contend with God. You can't contend with man. They crush your soul. You can't contend with the dragon. And you're taking me on? Job, your best bet is to trust me. Simply submit to him, to God. Submit to my will. And how did Job do this? By faith. And this is what Job is going to reach in chapter 42. The end of Job's journey of all of this will be the submission of faith, the obedience of faith. Two things. The submission, just submit. You can't take him on, submit to him. And how do we submit to him? By faith. And obedience, what is the obedience? The obedience that is faith. Now, got all of this that we've covered in mind, what God is doing with the dragon and all of his helpers and all these things. Turn to Ephesians 6 now. Turn to Ephesians 6. I love in my office when the Holy Spirit just puts things together, and I got so much, and where am I going to go with all of this? And whew, at the end of the day, he's done an unbelievable job. Watch this. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Now, this is written to us directly. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand up and fight and lord over the devil. It's not what it says. It's not what it says. That you may be able, put on the armor of God, that you may be able just to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not with your husband or wife. Your battle is not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That verse is all the things we've been studying now that God has already mastered over, defeated, and now rules over even these forces, like Wakeman said, that are let loose by all of this. And our God is in control over them. You don't fight them. You can't see them, don't fight them. What you and I want to do is we want to stand firm. And by that means, we don't want to be shaken. We don't want to shrug. We don't want our knees to become shaken in the spiritual warfare in our life. We want to be able to stand firm. And how do you stand firm? Put on the armor. Let him fight. He's already overcome all of these things. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And then he tells you how to gird yourself. So what I'm showing you here is that here are the things we're studying in Job, in antiquity, ancient history, prehistoric history, and then what God has done, and then through history, and all right up to today. God has already defeated them. God is controlling all of their forces. So here are your closing principles in that respect. Our God defeated this beast in the prehistoric battle. Be he known as Behemoth, be he known as Leviathan. Our God has already defeated him in the prehistoric battle. Two, our God has established control over this beast and all of his forces and powers and schemes in the history of man. He's defeated the beast. Point two, he's established authority, control, power over the released powers of this dragon. All of his forces and powers and schemes. Point three, our God defeated this dragon at the cross. He defeated him in the prehistoric realm, and he defeated him at the cross. People don't ever move from the cross. There is so much at the cross. The love of God is at the cross. Understanding grace is at the cross. Understanding love is at the cross. And understanding power and victory is at the cross. God has defeated the dragon at the cross. Point four. Our God will be victorious over this dragon beast at the end of the tribulation. He will be victorious over the dragon at the end of the tribulation and at the end of time. And finally, five. put on his armor. He's already won. Put on his armor, that you may stand fast against the dragon in your own spiritual life. And I've showed you so many times, your whole life is constantly under a siege. Your marriage is under siege, and don't think for one moment it isn't. Your life is under siege. Your spiritual life, your local church, every part of your being is always under siege. Always. Put on his armor that we can stand against the dragon. Be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. Because people, inside of you is the only power on planet Earth greater than the power outside of us. Greater than the power of the God of this world, as we saw Sunday morning, Satan. Wakeman goes on to point out that this the reason Behemoth and Leviathan are together is that one is a picture of the dragon who is defeated. The other is a picture of the control over the forces released by this dragon. So what she saw is that, okay, you have the Leviathan and Behemoth, Behemoth and Leviathan, and one represents the beast subdued by God, and then the second one right there, and they come into being in pairs. And this, as I said, this bears out as I go through and studied more and looked at where a lot of them were mentioned together. So where you have a pair together, what God is showing us by doing that in Scripture with the Holy Spirit. Because I remember last week, Langston asked me, why does he go to so many different, why does he change and these kind of things? Well, this is part of the answer to that. We're seeing two aspects of the same dragon. And one is that it is a picture that God has already defeated. The other is that he is in control. Behemoth, Leviathan, and Tanin. And we'll see that. What do we have in Revelation 13? Two beasts. One out of the sea, one out of the land. And so you have the idea whenever you have that pair. Here's what's beautiful. Why it looks so frightening. You got both of them. You got this big beast. And you got two of them. But when you think about it, well, wait a minute. God's already defeated that one, and God's already got that one totally under control. God's got it all taken care of. It's a beautiful picture. And we have noted in ancient mythology is the same story being told from different traditions. In some ancient mythologies, this pair, in other stories, I won't go to it, but just to let you know, this pair is a sexual battle. Where you had the male and female. In fact, I read to you out of the book, and it talked about how you had the daughter of El and fighting and all of these things, Tiamat and all. So it was a sexual battle going on in the ancient, in some of the ancient mythologies. Not all, but in some. So you had that going on. In Job, they're both the male figure. Tanin, Leviathan, Behemoth, these are all masculine. And they're a picture of the dragon, who, by the way, has taken a feminine form in various passages. So it's and sometimes in the ancient mythology, it's hot and cold, good and evil, all kinds of different things and ways of wording it and looking at this ancient battle that's going on. Now, another important principle to note in the study of various references to the dragon of the chaos, as we have noted, first of all, one, I want to give you this and then we'll close with a pair. One is the understanding of the control, or his being the dragon, is defeat. But I'm making it as simple as I can right now. His defeat. And two, authority over the force is released. And again, that would be a picture of the seven heads, the seven nations, the picture of the demonic forces as they function even in the church age, all these kind of things going on. But there's something else. As you read through a multitude of the passages in the Bible with this super creature, they all refer, and this is important, they all refer to the same creature. They all refer to the same supernatural being. They all refer to Satan. Every one of them. They're taken from different ancient mythologies. And if you remember that it will clarify that, if you remember this, will clarify another difficulty that many people have when they do come in and study these passages. On the one hand, God is said to have crushed and defeated the dragon. Yet on another, God is said to contain. On another, God will. And they have trouble trying to put all this together. We don't have any trouble putting this together. We understand the three battles. The battle in the prehistoric realm, and then the battle going on now and centering on the cross, and then the future one, and that's going to be at Armageddon. So we have no problem. We see what he did here, and then he released the creature at what? At Genesis 1, 2 and following, when the sea is divided up and the creature is allowed to come out. So that's the now phrase of the dragon and his forces. And then the future is what we're studying in Revelation 12. And the whole Bible just flows with this whole consistency and understanding of this dragon and all these different names for the dragon. Well, I hope I didn't lose you. And we'll pick it up right here next Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, what fun to go through these things and no longer have to fear looking at them. No longer having to wonder about this ferocious beast and all the things he's going to do, and his power in time and his power at the end of time. How comforting it is to know you've already defeated him and you've already got him under containment. And therefore we can witness for Christ. We can tell others boldly of Jesus Christ. We can live in the power of the Spirit, manifesting the love of Christ in our homes and our work and our church and in our lives. We can enjoy life, because our God has already won. Even the battles that come up in our lives, financial, health, all these things, our God has already won. Father, we praise you for the God that you are. In your Son's precious name, amen.